and confirmed on Saturday morning. So it's difficult for our elders when they have jobs and families and all the things you have to be able to prepare a sermon and come and preach on Sunday morning. So I appreciate him being able to do that, although I expected a big chunk of Romans 9 to have been covered last week, and he preached from John, wasn't it? John, you know, the book that we give to brand new Christians to read, the very first book they ever see. And Romans was just left, laying there on the table for this week. So thank you, Mark. We are back in Romans chapter 9 this morning. It's been a few weeks. Mark preached last week. The week before that was Easter. So it's been around 3 weeks since we've delved into this. And as I've talked about before, these passages are difficult. When taken as a whole, they tend to form systems of theology that some people embrace and others reject. In fact, there are some churches that will not welcome you if you belong to one side or the other, and that's not an ancient problem. That's a very relevant today type of problem. Tribalism still exists in the Church of Jesus Christ, and that's a shame, and that's terrible. And so what we're doing to help combat that is we're taking these verses in very small chunks, very small portions, sentences at a time or a verse at a time, to try to place God's word before you and let you decide what it means. Be like the Bereans who took what they were taught and examined the scriptures to see if it was true. And so we don't attach theologians' names to these. We just teach what the Bible says, and then you see what it means when taken as a whole. So what we're doing this morning is we're looking at two verses, and we've read them in here before, but I want to cover them in detail because they're very important. They reveal our own relationship to God more than anything else. And that's chapter 9, verses 14 and 15. So let's take a look at that. The verses will be on the screen. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. It says, "What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, 'I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion.'" You know, ever since the fall, ever since Adam and Eve first sinned, human beings have tried to blame God for their actions, or to call him to account, make it his problem. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 12, we see this in the Garden of Eden. The man said, he's speaking to God here. The man said, "The woman whom you gave to me to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate it." Well, that sounds just like me growing up, except it wasn't the woman, it was my brother. My brother caused me to hit him back. In Malachi, right at the end of the Old Testament, we see some very interesting dialogue between God and man. In chapter 1, verse 2, they ask, "How have you loved us?" They're asking God to prove himself. Same chapter, verse 6, "How have we despised your name?" I hear these arguments with my parents. "You did that. How have we done that? You've got to prove it to me." Verse 7, "How have we polluted you?" Chapter 3, verse 8, "How have we robbed you?" Verse 13, "How have we spoken against you?" And what's very interesting is right in the middle of that, chapter 2, I think it's verse 17 or so, it says that they wearied the Lord with their words. And so you know what they said? "How have we wearied you with our words?" And then they just keep going in chapter 3. they wearied the Lord with their words. I wonder if we're like that sometimes. It's the same today. In most discussions about spiritual things, people today ask God to leave heaven and to come down to earth and stand before our bar of justice and to give an account of himself according to our standards. C.S. Lewis wrote about this. He wrote an article called God in the Dock. Here's what he said. The ancient man approached God, or even the gods, as the accused person approaches his judge. But for the modern man, the roles are reversed. He is the judge, and God is in the dock. He's quite a kindly judge if God should have a reasonable defense for being the God who permits war or poverty and disease, then he's ready to listen to it. The trial may even end in God's acquittal. But the important thing is that man is on the bench and God is in the dock. Do you agree with Lewis? Before you just say, no, I don't, listen to these statements. If God is good, how could he let my mother die? What about cancer? Why doesn't God do something about it? It's not my fault. I would have done better if God had given me a nicer disposition. That's my defense most all the time. If God had given me more energy or kinder parents or better looks or more advanced education or something, I would be so much better. It's not my fault. It's my Creator's fault. God is in the dock, and I'm the judge. I mean, we've all heard these accusations, but in no area of theology is the demand that God justify himself more insistent, and is it more accompanied by these shrill accusations of injustice than in regard to the predestination of some persons to salvation while passing by of others. There is no part of theology that causes as much angst as that one. I mean, even if you're convinced that God operates in this way, and some are not, we nevertheless scream out fiercely that it's not right for God to be selective. And we may not yell that out on the outside, but most have yelled it on the inside. It's just not right. Especially in these Western democratic societies like ours, in light of our great human wisdom and standards, where all people are considered equal before the law, the ideas of election or predestination are repulsive and unacceptable. Those doctrines, people claim, could hardly characterize a God who is truly just and righteous. God is in the dock. Well, is it unjust? What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? I mean, that's the way Paul puts it in verse 14. And then he sets out to answer it. But as we really start, I need to remind you that this is the second of two very important questions in this chapter. The first question, which we've already looked at, is earlier on, and it's about whether God has broken his word by passing over some Jews who had not responded to the gospel and by saving even some Gentiles. Did God break his promises? I mean, the Old Testament is filled with promises to Israel. Does the fact that not all Jews are being saved not mean that God has broken those promises? Paul answered that question by teaching us that the promises were never intended for just mere physical descendants of Abraham, that is, all ethnic Jews, but rather it was promised to spiritual Israel, those out of ethnic Israel, as well as those from Gentile nations as well, whom God had elected to salvation. And Paul proved this by showing how God elected one person and passed over another through the first three generations of the Jewish nation. We talked about Abraham rather than all the other people of Ur. He chose Isaac rather than Abraham's other son, Ishmael. And then we talked about him teaching, good grief, get your words straight, choosing Jacob rather than Esau. And that last case was particularly telling because in that generation, the choice was between twins. And it was announced to their mother, Rebekah, before the sons were even born. And thus, before either had opportunity to do good or evil. So I think from those verses, as well as others we've looked at in Ephesians, we can say that clearly God acts by this principle of choosing or election, choosing one and passing by another. Whether or not we like it, or whether or not we agree with the justice of his actions in doing that. But that brings us to the second question. I mentioned in an earlier sermon that this is a question of theodicy, and that is God just in his actions? That's today's question in verse 14. Is God just? I mean, Paul has shown us that God discriminates between one individual and another. Haven't we looked at that? What about Moses? Remember, God appeared to Moses in a theophany, a physical manifestation of the presence of God, and it was in the form of a burning bush. He did not similarly appear to Pharaoh. And the story indicates that difference between one person being led by God and one not. In the New Testament, we have Paul. Paul was shown a miraculous vision of Jesus Christ. I mean, it was Jesus in his glory. It blinded him. We have characters like Pontius Pilate, Caiaphas the high priest, others did not receive anything like that. So God does not treat everyone exactly the same. I don't think we can deny that if we read Scripture. All are not equal. Nor do all have equal opportunities, not even in secular matters, not to mention religious ones. But just watch the news. That's the greatest complaint you see, is that people don't have equal opportunities. But is God just in allowing these situations? That's the question. Is it right for God to operate in this fashion? And as soon as Paul asks the question, what shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? He answers it by an emphatic denial. By no means. It's the strongest denial he can make. The King James Bible words it, God forbid. It's like he's saying no, no, 1,000 times no. Whatever you think the problem is here, it is not, absolutely not, injustice on God's part. That's what Paul is saying. Now that answer, of course, is not satisfactory to most people today. And it's true, Paul goes on to give reasons later for this. In fact, God even answers the question in his word back in the Old Testament in Jeremiah chapter 9. We read this in verse 23. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might, and let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices, here's what he practices, and the wise man knows these things. He practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. So we can do a whole sermon on that. What do you boast in? If you're wealthy, then it's a great temptation to boast in or take security in your riches. If you're physically attractive, as I am, it's very easy to boast in that. I did catch Weston's jab at those with less hair for God to keep track of. Did you catch that earlier? Thank you, Bobby. Love you, man. Maybe you're very smart, have many, many advanced degrees, a very high IQ. Jeremiah says not to let the wise man boast in his own wisdom. Maybe you're very strong. Let not the mighty man, very powerful perhaps, boast in his power or his might. But if you're going to boast, boast in this, that you understand and know God. And the thing you know about him is about his love and his justice and his righteousness. That delights God. It's like God is looking forward to Romans 9 and answering Paul's question. Is there injustice in God? Read this. Nevertheless, Paul answers by saying, by no means. And I think it's important and far more profound than any of us can imagine. Paul just dismisses it. God forbid. And I think this is the very best starting place for us. Why? Because this answer puts us as fallen human beings in our proper place, which is the only position from which we can begin to learn about God or about spiritual things. You see, we need to be convinced of the bigness of God and the smallness of us. We are so self-assured. In this passage, it would be like we expect and demand that God defend himself in the way he chooses to show mercy and grace to people. We are so self-assured. We need to remember how big God is and how small we are. Not just for this, that's the secret to worship. If you don't believe in a big God, I don't know how you worship. You see, the very nature of sin is wanting to be in God's place. But as long as we're trying to be in God's place, we will never be able to hear what God is saying to us. We'll be arguing with him instead. So this morning, let's just assume for a moment that you struggle with these passages, since all of us do. What is the posture of your struggle? Are you sitting at the feet of the Master and asking by humbly submitting to his word that he teach you? Or are you the judge with the gavel in your hand demanding that God defend himself? In order to learn, we must begin by confessing that God is God. And by doing that, we admit that we are not. Then he is therefore, because he is God, he is right and just in his actions, even when we don't understand them. You see, our understanding is not a precondition for God to be just in what he does. But we act like it is. Our understanding is not a precondition for God's justice to be done. So we confess that God is God. And that is really the only rational thing to do anyway, for a couple of reasons. If there was injustice with God, if God was imperfect in any way, the sustainer of the universe failed to be the perfect and holy God, then the universe would not be able to hold together. It's inconceivable to any right-thinking mind that God could act wrongly. Paul knows that the righteous character of God must be the basis for everything that is. Leon Morris is a commentator, and he writes, to say that God is unjust for Paul is to be self-contradictory. Second, it's only on the basis of some fundamental awareness of what justice is, an awareness of what is right and what is wrong, that we can ask the question we are asking, is there injustice with God? Well, how do you know what justice is? How do you know what is right and what is wrong? You can't know what is right or what is wrong or what is just or what is unjust apart from God. If God were not just, we would not even be able to ask the question, is God just or unjust? He is the standard from which we measure these terms. We would not be even able to conceive of the question. The fact that we can ask it doesn't mean that we can find out an explanation of whether God is acting justly or not. That's why we have Romans chapter 9. But it does mean that even in asking the question about the justice of God, we are admitting in advance that God is just rather than just the opposite. Where else are you going to get an idea of justice? From man? Really? Look around the world. Look throughout history and tell me that we get our sense of justice from man. So how are we to understand this justice? How are we to understand God's justice? Well, we need to start with the facts we know. We know, or I hope you know, that God is just. And we know that he does elect some persons to salvation and passes by others. But how are we to think about his justice in doing that? Well, here are some elements to that answer. This is the theodicy question, and here are some elements of the answer. First, we need to remember that all human beings deserve hell and not heaven. And no one who's followed Paul's arguments thus far in Romans can really argue that. So I don't want to restate all of his arguments. Let's just start with this. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands and no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. It's pretty sweeping and universal condemnation of mankind. But we're talking about the justification of God here. And for that purpose, the key word I think we need to understand is the word deserve. All human beings deserve hell and not heaven. Now, we're not talking about whether they all actually end up there or whether only some go there and some go to heaven. We're talking about what we all deserve. And what we all deserve is condemnation. That is justice. The justice of God, if it were to operate without regard to any other factor, could do nothing other than to send every human being to hell. Do you understand that? Apart from any other factor, things like grace, the electing grace of God, the death of Jesus Christ, those are what make possible salvation. But without anything else being considered, justice would demand that all people everywhere and for all time end up in hell. Two, if any individual is to be saved, it must be by mercy. And mercy is an entirely different category than justice, isn't it? Just like in the first statement, the key word was deserve. Obviously, in this statement, the essential word is mercy. I mean, we're talking about deserving, and deserving is based upon what people have done. That's why you deserve this or that. Mercy has nothing to do with what you have done. But rather, it is something that finds its source in the will of God only. So in the text that Paul cites from Romans, he's actually referring back to a text in Exodus. The words mercy and gracious are used almost synonymously. Here's the verse he cites. This is Exodus 33, the last part of verse 19. It says, "And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy to whom I will show mercy." In Romans, he substitutes a word and uses the word compassion. He says in verse 15, "For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion." So we can consider mercy and compassion to be synonymous, roughly. But there is a subtle difference. Compassion has to do with recognizing the poor or helpless state of another person and stooping to help that person. Wouldn't you consider that to be what compassion is? Mercy, however, does the same thing, but its unique quality is that it is shown to people not only who don't deserve it, but who in fact deserve the opposite. In this case, mercy describes the giving of salvation to people who actually deserve to perish. It is providing heaven for those who merit hell. That is mercy. And God shows this mercy on the basis of Christ's work in taking the punishment due to sinners upon himself. So even in this sense, God's showing of mercy is based or according to justice. Now, what I mean by that is he doesn't ignore our sin. Christ paid the penalty, and that allows him to show us mercy. That's really not the theodicy question. The theodicy question has to do only with why God saves some in this way and not others. The third point is, even if God should save people on the basis of something in them, faith or good works or whatever, this would actually be injustice because we're all different. People's backgrounds are not equal. And again, turn on your TV and listen to the hue and cry of social justice warriors, of others, how they promote every day our families are different. Our upbringing is different. Our race is different. Let's say God saved people on the basis of good works. That's what a lot of people want to rely on. I would say that that's unfair because some people inherit kinder or more serving temperaments. Do you know people like that? They're much more likely to do good works. Maybe environmental factors play a part. Maybe some were raised by two moral and loving parents. I mean, not all do, of course. The point is simply that it's easier for those kind of people to do good than it may be for someone who's been neglected by his parents or has been raised in a vicious or immoral environment. So good works really aren't fair. That's not just, because we're not all equally able to do good works. But that's what we insist on all the time. Maybe it's faith. Take faith. Well, I can look in my own house and see that some people are born much more trusting of others, while others are a bit more skeptical. Let's say a lot more skeptical. Let's say cynical. Or maybe environments play a factor. Isn't that the case? Maybe some receive a lifetime of biblical teaching, moral instruction, and others lack it. If God's election was based on the ability for some to respond to him by faith, then God would not be just in his selection. Some would be profoundly disadvantaged. Let me just use the buzzwords from the news. Some would be profoundly disadvantaged, and others inevitably would be privileged. So election is not only just, it is just, and God is right in choosing some and passing by others. And here's the important thing: election is the only thing that is just. Election alone starts with all people at the very same point. And on the same level, all of us deserve hell. And then it saves some and passes by others, apart from anything in those elect or reprobate persons. Now, I know that hasn't satisfied any of your objections, so we're going to hurry and see if we can't hit a couple of those. There are a couple of questions I think that come to mind. The first one is, shouldn't God show mercy to everyone? I won't ask you to raise your hands, but how many of you have thought about that? Shouldn't God show mercy to everyone? I mean, you followed the argument so far. Maybe you'll agree that we all deserve hell and that God doesn't have to save anyone. Maybe you agree that if we are saved, it's only by mercy and it's apart from anything we could do. But you will say, shouldn't God show mercy to everyone? Is it right for him to restrict his mercy to one group of people rather than giving it to all? If you're asking that question, let me just say gently that I still don't think you've grasped the situation. Because the operative word here is the question should. Shouldn't God show mercy to everyone? You see, the word means ought or must, or it's necessary if justice is to be done. But as soon as we use that word, then we're back in the realm of justice and we're no longer dealing with mercy. When you talk about should or ought or must or necessary, now we're talking about justice again. If there is any should in the matter, the issue is no longer mercy. We're talking about justice. And justice, as we've already seen, can do nothing but send every human being to hell. It's not justice we need from God. Don't ever pray for God to show you justice. What you need is grace. The second question you might have is, why doesn't God show mercy to everyone? Now, that objection may sound very similar to the first one, but it's not. It's very different. It's raised by a person who understands the difference between justice and mercy, but is still wondering why God is selective. Forget about the word should. Their question is, why doesn't God just save everybody? Let me say a couple of things. First, I think this is a proper question to ask. This is asking for understanding rather than demanding that God come down and submit to our standards of right and wrong. It's a matter of faith in search of enlightenment. Second, I think this is a much more difficult question Because it's asking for God's reasons for doing something. And there's no way we can know what those reasons are unless God reveals them to us. So does he? Well, I mean, read Romans 9:15 for yourself. It just merely seems to say that this is the way God operates. I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. In other words, a perfectly legitimate answer to our question is that the why is God's business. Man, we don't like that, do we? Because we want to be in God's place. God does not owe us an answer. God has reasons that may forever be unknown to us. Yet there is one revealed answer, and I don't think very many people are going to like it. Fortunately, it was submitted by someone that most people do like, and his name is John Piper. He did a very detailed study of Romans chapter 9. I'm still looking for the entire text. I've just got quotes from it in other people's work. And he argues that the quotation from Exodus 33 that we've read, I'll have mercy upon whom I'll have mercy and compassion upon whom I'll have compassion, has to do with the character of God and God's proper determination to make his nature known. And to do this, you have to study Exodus 33 pretty carefully. And we're going to start looking at that in coming weeks. Because what Piper says is that this verse that Paul quotes is not merely a description of how God acted in a particular instance toward Moses in granting him a theophany, or toward Israel in renewing the covenant, but rather it is a solemn declaration of the nature of God and a proclamation of his name and glory. A declaration of the nature of God. This is how God operates. And I admit that by reading Romans 9:15, it's not easy to see this, so don't feel bad if you don't. But you have to go back to Exodus, and it takes some hard study of the Old Testament context to realize it. But we'll see it in the rest of the chapter here in Romans. We can see it in verse 17, for the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. This deals with reprobation, which we've talked about a couple of weeks ago. And it talks about at least one purpose of God in passing over some. It is to display his power in order that his powerful and sovereign name might be proclaimed throughout the earth. Isn't that what the verse says? In other words, God thinks it is important that the created order should know that he is all-powerful, especially in overcoming and judging those who stand against him. People like Pharaoh, God shows this by judging them. Second, a few verses later, Paul says that God's wrath and power and patience and glory and mercy are displayed in election on one hand and reprobation on the other. This is in verses 22 to 24, which we'll get to in a month or so. What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even as whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. What this means is that God considers the display of his attributes throughout human history to be worth the whole drama, from creation to the fall to redemption. Things like election and reprobation and everything else, from God's point of view, the revelation of his glory is the great priority. You remember I said earlier that I'm not sure at all that this will satisfy all people. In fact, I know it won't. It may not satisfy you. If you don't find it satisfying, even though it's what we find here in Romans 9, you will probably be asking this question, but why should it be necessary for God's name to be glorified? Well, God is glorious, and it's the right thing that his name be glorified. That's why. It is right, and he is glorious. He should be glorified, and because this universe was made by him and run by him and not us, that is why it is the right thing and why it will in the end be done. God will be honored and all will bow before him. So this puts a little twist on our question. We began with the theodicy question, is God right to act as he's done? But we ask that because it doesn't seem right to us that he could give salvation to some and not to others. But when we examine the question as we have, we find that the matter is exactly the opposite of what we thought it would be at the beginning. We have found that God acts as he does precisely because he is just. He glorifies his name in displaying wrath toward sinners and the riches of his glory toward those who are being saved. Because that is the only right thing for God to do. In his very justice, not his injustice, that's what causes him to operate in this fashion. Now, if we object to this, our objection shows that we are operating by a different standard. Maybe even a sinful standard. I don't know where you stand right now. And by that, I mean we want to compel God to save everybody, regardless of what they've done or not done, or whether they even want his salvation. When the real wonder is that God would show mercy to anyone. For it's by very nature mercy is undeserved and God does it anyway. He's done so in saving sinners like you and me. As I close, I'm going to invite our musicians back. Piper closes this study along the very lines I've kind of been following. He's aware that many will not find these truths palatable. Many will disagree. And see, he says this: for those who, like myself, confess Romans 9 as Holy Scripture and accord it an authority over our lives, the implications of this exegesis are profound. We will surely not fall prey to the naive and usually polemical suggestions that we cease to pray or that we abandon evangelism. If we did that, we would only betray our failure to be grasped by this theology, as Paul was, because he prayed without ceasing, according to 1 Thessalonians 5, and he labored in evangelism, quote, harder than any of the other apostles, 1 Corinthians 15. He continues, on the contrary, we will be deeply sobered by the awful severity of God, humbled to the dust by the absoluteness of our dependence on his unconditional mercy, and irresistibly allured by the infinite treasury of his glory, ready to be revealed to the vessels of glory. Thus, we will be moved to forsake all confidence in human distinctives or achievements, and we will entrust ourselves to mercy alone. In the hope of glory, we will extend this mercy to others, that we may see our good deeds and give glory to our Father in heaven. Let's pray together. Father, we're just reminded this morning of the incredible gravity of the salvation that you've offered, the mercy that you've extended, the grace that you've given, not only undeserved, but actually we being deserving of the opposite, deserving of condemnation, you offered us redemption and salvation. Deserving of being your enemy and being hated by you, we are your sons and daughters and are loved by you. Remind us of our place. remind us that you are God. You are not only the God who created the universe and who died on the cross, but you are the God by whose will the universe runs day in and day out, by whose will people come to you in salvation. Remind us of our place as your creatures. May we sit at your feet and continue to learn from you in all humility. Grant us wisdom. May those who have ears hear this morning what you said to us through your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.